And we surely say hallelujah to that. There is a Savior, and he's here today. 1,500 years ago, Bishop Ambrose was going to preach on the seven sayings from the cross. He ascended the pulpit in Milan and addressed the congregation with these words, "I find it impossible to speak to you today. The events of Good Friday are too great for any human words." I feel a bit like that myself today. God has already spoken, surely, through this service. You'd have to have a heart of stone not to have been moved by what has already transpired. But I've been given the privilege of just opening the Word and just reinforcing all that we have shared in during these moments together. Before I do, because of the weakness of the human flesh, and I feel a bit like Ambrose, words are totally insufficient to really describe what today is all about. I want you to pray with me, a prayer used by John Stott, that great British preacher. I heard him several times, and every time I did, he expressed this same prayer before opening the Word. It really has a very conservative use of words, but if you listen carefully, it has a great depth of meaning. Let us bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Following Jesus' discourse in the Feast of Tabernacles, John records the officers as saying, "Never man spake like this man." And never are we more impressed with the truth of these words than when we come to the cross and listen to the last dying words of our Savior. But before we do so, let's return for a moment to that passage of Scripture that was read just a few moments ago. Following Jesus' verdict of condemnation, he was scourged, for scourging was always the prelude to crucifixion. It was a terrible, terrible ordeal. The victim was stripped and tied to a pillar. The scourge itself was made of leather thongs, studded with pieces of iron, lead, and bone. The scourge literally ripped the flesh. Under the scourge, many lost consciousness. Others went mad, and very, very few emerged with an unbroken spirit. Then Jesus was handed over to the soldiers for sport. The crown of thorns, the reed for a scepter, the purple cloak for a robe. To the soldiers, it meant neither malice nor hate. It was simply part of a day's work. And then followed the procession to Calvary. The pattern was always the same. The criminal in the midst of four soldiers. Ahead went a herald with a board on which was inscribed the charge. The victim was taken by the longest route through the busiest streets, simply to use as a warning to others. The criminal was compelled to bear the cross, the beam, for the upright was usually already at the place of execution. When they arrived at the cross was placed on the ground and the victim placed on top. When I switch over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 33, we read these words, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him with the criminals, one on the right side and the other on the left." Dr. Robert Lee, that great Southern Baptist preacher, tells of an unforgettable experience he had the very first time he visited the Holy Land. It was on an excursion that he was on, part of a great party of people. During that tour, his excitement was so great that as he climbed the steep and arrived at the very place where our Lord was crucified, his whole body began to shake and tremble. He had outstripped the guide to this place, but when the guide finally caught up with him and saw the condition of the great preacher, the guide said to Dr. Lee, "Sir, have you ever been here before?" For a moment, there was a throbbing silence. And then, in a very whispered tone, Dr. Lee replied, "Yes, yes, I was here nearly 2,000 years ago." Yes, my dear friends, we were there. We've already been reminded in this service of that fact. We were there when they crucified our Lord. And so it is at this point that we come to the first words that Jesus uttered from the cross. He spoke only 7 sentences in the 6 hours on the cross, only 41 words in the original language. 6 hours passed, 7 sentences, 41 words. No wonder Albert Osborne, in his book, The Silences of Christ, said, "His words were with authority, but so also were his silences." His first words formed a prayer. A prayer. 3 words. "Father, forgive them." Now, it shouldn't surprise us that his first words were a prayer, for even those who refuse to pray when all is going well pray in times of difficulty. But under such circumstances, almost invariably, we pray for ourselves. "God, help me. God, help me. I'm in a difficult situation. I don't pray very often, but I'm praying now. God, help me." But when Jesus prayed, it wasn't a prayer for himself. It was a prayer for others. While the criminals cursed and swore, Jesus repeated again and again, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That word "Father," of course, can be used in a variety of senses. It can be used in the sense of paternity. When we speak of father in the sense of paternity, we mean an individual is physically responsible for that child. The father may never have even set eyes on the child. The father may have no ongoing relationship with the child, but because he was responsible for the child's birth, we say, "Father." And you know, there is a sense in which God is the father of all mankind. In that sense, he's the father of all mankind because he created us. But you know, you can use that word "father" in a much warmer sense, in the sense of fatherhood, which speaks of a very close, intimate, personal relationship. These first words from the cross remind all of us here today, when life comes tumbling down upon us, when we hardly know where to turn to next, when we're carrying, some of you here this morning, carrying burdens that you can hardly share with another person, you can approach God as Father, not with the philosophers, not the ground of being, or the first principle, or ultimate reality, all these rather cold-sounding words when you're talking about your relationship with God. No, He's not simply the first principle or the ground of being or ultimate reality. To those who know him through Jesus Christ, we can say, Father, 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 Abba, Dad, Father. What did he say? Father, forgive them. Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, great preacher of former years, has said, forgiveness is the most powerful therapeutic idea in the whole world. And I believe that's true. Forgiveness is the most powerful therapeutic idea in the whole world. Oh, I came to grips with this just as a youngster. I can remember just as a child, leaving one day for school in a real huff. I don't know what put me in that mood, but I went away and I said a few words to my mother that I knew deeply hurt her. I want to tell you that morning was the longest morning I've ever spent in my life. I couldn't wait for the noon hour to come where I could leave that school and go home to my home, which wasn't very far from the school, and simply say to my mother, Oh, Mother, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I know I've hurt you deeply. And you know, although it's many, many years ago since that incident, I can still literally feel her arms around me as she pulled me into herself and said, Son, it's all okay. Of course I forgive you. I can't help but forgive you because I love you so much. And just as a child, I learned that forgiveness is a powerful therapeutic idea, experience. And Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. Now, in all of the older translations, it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you know, some of the more contemporary translations leave out that little word for, including the Message that we've heard of this morning. In the Message, it simply reads, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You see, when you add the word for, it really provides the people with an excuse. That's the excuse why they've acted as they did, because they know not what they do. But when you leave that word for out, it's not the excuse. It's the sin that's the problem. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. No excuses, for God does not excuse sin. He bears it. And so at the cross, we get some idea of the depth of our own sinfulness. But we also get recognition of the depth of God's grace and his love and his forgiveness. For what does the song say? Some wonderful songs that we have. Song 133 in our songbook. There is a green hill far away. Again, to quote Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, he said, it's a hymn which is the most powerful commentary on the atonement that I have ever seen, said this great preacher. And what does the word say? What does the word say in verse 3? He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved. Yes, Delia, there is a Savior. Hallelujah. That we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. He died that we might be forgiven. Father, forgive. Just the three words. Father, forgive them. Now, who was included in the them? To whom was Jesus referring in the midst of all of his agony? When he didn't cry out, Father, help me. But he rather prayed, Father, forgive them. Well, it included the soldiers dicing at the foot of the cross, totally indifferent to what was happening. As today, my dear friends, there are thousands of people in our world today who are totally indifferent to the significance of this day. For them, it isn't a holy day, it's a holiday. And for them, outside of Christ, he is praying, Father, forgive them. To the Roman authorities who had consented unto his death, for Pilate, who knew that he was innocent, but in spite of that, let it go on just the same. And for the Roman authorities, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. For the Jews who actively opposed him, instrumental in bringing about his death, he says, Father, forgive them. The dying thief, one of them. I often wonder, you know, if he knew Jesus before this had transpired. He simply called him Jesus. Now, if you'll read the New Testament, you'll find that no one else ever addressed Jesus by simply saying, Jesus. It was always Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus, son of David. No one but this dying thief ever simply referred to Jesus in the very familiar terms of Jesus, the name that was given to him by Mary at his birth. What did he pray? Remember me. Remember me. Not if you come into your kingdom, but in faith, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, there's another lovely song that we sing on occasions such as this. Alas, and did my Savior die? And did my Sovereign bleed? Did he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Remember me. Remember me. Oh, Lord, remember me. Remember, Lord, thy dying groans, and then remember me. He didn't ask for a seat on the throne. He didn't ask for a place of privilege, unlike James and John. It was simply, remember me. Now, you know, someone has said, one dying thief was saved, that no man should despair. But only one that no man should presume. Think that one through. Deeply significant. Only one was saved. One was saved that no man should despair. But only one that no man should presume. You know, I believe at Calvary, we only really fully appreciate the full extent of Calvary when we remind ourselves of some of the words or phrases used in the New Testament to describe what basically is called sin. I think of the word parabasis. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. It literally means to step across, most often translated by transgression. It's the situation where there's a line, and you know that to cross that line is sin. But in spite of your knowledge, you cross that line. You transgress. And if some have sinned in that sense here this morning, you can hear Jesus say, remember, remember them. Forgive them, for I remember them this morning. Or I think of the word paraptoma, used over 20 times in the New Testament. It simply means to slip. You know, in Galatians 6 and 1, if any man be overtaken in a fault, in a slip, are we all guilty? We've left a holiness meeting with high aspirations. We've been thrilled with what we've partaken of. And as we leave that meeting, we want nothing but to please God and to honor God. And then in a moment of not watching, we recognize there's been a slip. Now, my friends, the New Testament doesn't call it a slip. The New Testament calls it sin. Sin. And Jesus says, for those who have been overtaken in a slip, Father, forgive them. Or the word anomia, which is translated lawlessness, which implies the enthronement of self and the dethronement of God. When self-will replaces God's will, are any of us guilty? We all are guilty. When self-will has taken over for God's will. And the New Testament calls it sin. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Or the word pekoa, which is used only 3 times, but it implies self-induced deafness. We hear the voice of God. We know what we ought to do, but we put it aside and we don't follow through. And then God tries to reach us again with the same message, but it's a little less distinct. It's more indistinct. We don't hear it quite the second time, and we put it aside. Or maybe God in His grace tries to reach us the 3rd time with the same challenge. And the 3rd time, it's even less distinct, and we put it aside. Self-induced deafness. Where spiritually, we don't want to respond to what God is saying. And the New Testament says, it's sin. And Jesus says, Father, Father, forgive them. Have I left someone out this morning? Someone says, well, you haven't covered me yet. You've talked about 4 or 5 indications of sin. I'm still outside that. You haven't covered me yet. Well, listen. The basic word for sin in the New Testament, hamartia, is used 170 times. And it means to miss the mark. It's simply the picture of a great big target being put up. And the archer taking the very best of aim. But with the very best of aims, he shoots at this target and misses it. He misses the mark. What is the target that God has set up for us? I'll tell you what it is in the words of Scripture itself. Matthew 22, 37 and 39. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. Is anyone here this morning self-righteous enough to say to me, every moment of every day, I have loved my God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind? I don't believe there is. And if we can't say that, we've missed the mark. We've missed the mark. And God calls it sin. And Jesus responds by saying, Father, Father, forgive them. Oh, again, I come to our songbook. Was it for sins that I have done He suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. It's a cleansing that we continuously need all of our lives, living in a filthy, dirty world as we are. We are marked by the world in which we live, and thus there is that need of cleansing. I know we can quote 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in what we call the aorist tense. It's a completed act in the past. It's complete. He has cleansed us when we kneel at the foot of the cross from all sin. But then I go back to verse 7, 1 John 1. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continues to cleanse us. It's in the present continuous tense. It's not simply something that happens once in the past. It's something that needs to happen again and again and again. As we walk in the light, as we're obedient to His voice, God, through His grace, continues to cleanse us and continues to cleanse us and continues to cleanse us from all sin. We're all in need, aren't we? All in need. During my university days, I had the privilege of listening to Dr. Martin Niemöller, that great German Lutheran pastor who was thrown into prison because of his beliefs. While he was a prisoner there, he told how a young Nazi soldier stumbled into his cell, ashen-faced. The young soldier had been sent back from the front line and had just learned that he was sentenced to death. He asked Pastor Niemöller to hear his confession. Niemöller said he could hardly believe that a young man that young could have sinned in such a deep, deep way. He had been involved in practically every conceivable sin and crime, including murder. The young soldier asked Niemöller to pronounce God's forgiveness there in the prison cell. They knelt together. Niemöller said, "There we knelt. On one side, a murderer, and worse than a murderer. On the other side, a Christian pastor." "No, no," he quickly added. "There we knelt, two sinners, both entirely dependent upon the grace and the forgiveness of God." Not a terrible sinner, criminal, on one side, and a great Lutheran pastor on the other. "No, no," said Niemöller. "There we knelt. There we knelt in that prison cell. Two sinners, equally dependent on the matchless grace of God." You remember one of the early musicals that had the chorus, "We're all seeking the same Savior. We're all seeking the self-same Lord. We're all claiming the same cleansing. We're all finding our peace restored." And that beautiful song that we sang so often in our days in Newfoundland, "Here am I, so unworthy of the blood, unworthy of the blood that sets me free. Here am I, so unworthy of the blood, and yet it flowed for me." What's our response? Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. Unworthy, made worthy through the grace of God. I never come up to this Good Friday service, whether I'm preaching or sitting in the congregation, without in my heart wanting to respond. What did Isaac Watts say as a teenager? "Teenager, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, my all." And so every Good Friday, I just want to kneel in his presence and just sing my favorite devotional song, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee." That's why it's my favorite song, by the way, by that line. By that line. "If ever I love thee." That love started as just a child in Sunday school when I responded to the invitation, "Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus." But oh, he's come so many times since then. He's come so many times since then. And I can honestly say this morning, as a sinner, saved by the grace of God, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
just while you have a moment or two to reflect on what we've shared in this whole service, will you share with me that first verse of that song, My Jesus, I Love Thee? The words are up on the screen. I think you know them. Sing it from the heart this morning.